Our sermon text this morning is Acts 2, and Bob has already read the first half, so I'll pick up where he left off and read down to verse 41. So this is starting in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are called afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for Pentecost Day. We are grateful that you have sent your Spirit to live in our midst, and that you are continuing your good work of redeeming us and conforming us and beautifying your temple. We pray that you would do that work right now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I'd like to start off by posing a question for us this morning. The question I want to pose this morning is how do we get Reformation and revival, right? This question should pester us. This question pestered the apostles in their time. In fact, it pestered them right before Jesus ascended on high. I just read from Acts 2, but if you turn over to Acts 1 at the beginning, when the disciples were assembled with Jesus, they asked him this, right? This is before he had ascended, saying in verse 6 of chapter 1, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, will you at this time revive your people? Will you at this time restore the ruins? Israel, the people of God, Israel, the church of God, they were left desolate. Jesus was raised from the dead, but God's people were scattered, right? God's people were scattered, and more than that, God's people were wicked, right? They're hard-hearted. They were the ones that crucified the Messiah, as Peter laid out in our chapter. Not to mention, they were also politically under foreign rule, right? Under foreign pagan rule, under the foreign pagan rule of the Roman Empire. So Jesus, in Acts 1, was about to leave, to ascend, to return to his Father. And yet the disciples see the kingdom of Israel, that it is in ruins. And so they ask him, will you be restoring the kingdom? Right? Will you be rebuilding your people? Will there be reformation and revival? So this question should likewise be with us, especially as our nation wavers in her loyalties, right? Will there be revival? Will Christianity, which is founded in Christianity, which is founded in Christianity, will Christianity be restored to our nation? Will we see reformation and revival here? Will we see it in our homes, in our churches, in this city, in the 21st century world that seems to want nothing to do with Jesus? Again, this question should pester us. It should pester us because we should earnestly desire this. Right? This should be at the top of our list. We should be praying for this, and we do pray for this. We pray for this every Sunday when we do the Lord's Prayer, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this at home when we repeat this prayer around the table, right before bedtime. This should be with us. But how do we get this? Right? How do we get this reformation and revival? As we think about this question, Pentecost comes in to help us. Several of the passages that have been incorporated in today's liturgy, in fact, guides our thinking, right? Liturgy is meant to not just be adornment around the sermon. It is meant to guide our thinking. It is to be ruts in which our mind runs. So for instance, in our lectionary reading, what Bob read this morning, we read from Psalm 104, right? Where the psalmist says, speaking of the Lord, he says, you send forth your spirit and they are created. In reference to the creatures, right? Creatures that are in Genesis 1, you send forth your spirit, they are created. We are created as the spirit is sent forth. And then the psalmist continues, and the Lord renews the face of the earth. Right? You send forth your spirit and we are created and you renew the face of the earth. So the psalmist indicates that physical renewal, physical creation comes from the spirit of the Lord. He made all things and he renews all things in its season. I think Pentecost, the church was right in that the Pentecost falls in spring, right? The Spirit renews the face of the earth. It is a picture of what he does spiritually, right? He renews us, he revives us, he reforms us. He brings us out of winter with a glorious spring. And so we also read from Isaiah during the call to worship. And we read from chapter 32, where Isaiah foretells the reign of the great king, the king of righteousness, the coming Messiah, and the revival, the restoration of the ruins of the kingdom of Israel that shall mark that Messiah's reign. Now, so let me read again from Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah says, the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. And it shall be like this until, right? He says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. It shall be desolate until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And what happens after that? Then Isaiah continues. He says, then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever, right? So that is the result, as Isaiah sees it, that is the result of when the Spirit shall be poured out upon us from on high. Again, there is revival, there is refreshment, there is renewal. When God sends forth his Spirit, then life shall spring forth, not only in nature, not only physical renewal, not only flowers and birds, but in his church, right? His people. Then the kingdom shall be restored. Then the wilderness will become a fruitful field. Then shall righteousness and justice flourish. And the result of that shall be quietness and peace and assurance forever. So reformation and revival comes from the Lord when he sends forth his Spirit. It is not something that we can manufacture. Right? It is not something that we can institute by democratic vote. It is not something that we can work up within ourselves. It is not something that we can accomplish by simply investing in the right companies or saying the right things or gaining some large social media presence or following. It is something which can only come from the presence of the Lord. It is a work of God. And the Spirit of God renews the face of the earth. The Spirit restores the desolate state of his people. The Spirit restores the kingdom to his people. Right? Acts 1, when at this time shall you restore the kingdom to your people? And then Acts 2, we have God answering that, beginning to answer that. He pours out his Spirit. So reformation and revival come from the Lord. They come from his Spirit. And at Pentecost, we are given the most astounding instance of the Lord reviving his people, the most astounding instance thus far. Right? Scripture speaks of even greater revival, but Pentecost is the most astounding instance thus far of God visiting his people with renewal and revival. Pentecost was the first of many reformations. It was the first of many revivals, for the Spirit remains with his church still. And though our sins cause him to hide his face from time to time, yet the covenant love of our covenant Lord means that he will never leave us. Right? He'll never abandon the church. But regularly, throughout the history of the church, the Spirit is pleased to work renewal in his people, renewal in his church, and then renewal in the world outside of his church by calling them into his fold. The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the kingdom is strengthened. The kingdom is revived. Times of refreshing come, right? Times of spring follow winters, right? Just as we see in nature, so also times of spring follow times of apostasy, times of indifference, of apathy. So Pentecost is the most astounding instance of God renewing doing his renewing work among his people thus far, and is also a pattern for those subsequent works of renewal and of revival in the life of the church down through the centuries. So as we look at this morning, I want to focus on one part of this pattern seen in Pentecost, one part in particular. One part which I would argue is the most important, the most significant part. It is the role that the Word of God, right, that Scripture plays in God's work of renewal, in God's work of revival. I've titled this sermon, Word and Spirit, right? And that is exactly what we are going to look at this morning. The Spirit and the Word work together, right, in tandem, as the right hand and as the left hand of God, accomplishing his reviving, refreshing, renewing work in his church and in this world. So the case I want to make this morning in answer to our question is this, that reformation and revival comes from the Spirit and through the Word of God. Right? You need both. Pentecostalism in our day is wrong, because the Spirit does not move us away from the Word of God, right? Pentecostalism is really just a branch off the root of Anabaptism, the radical reformers, the far, far side that came out in the Reformation that really tried to get away from the Word of God. But as we'll see, the Spirit drives you into the Word of God, not away from the Word of God. So the opposite of that. And it's also the opposite of dry formalism, right? Which maybe has the Word of God, but it has no Spirit, right? It has no reliance upon the presence of God. It is puffed up. It is hypocritical and self-righteous. Okay, so let us begin by looking at Acts. We're going to jump to a few places in this chapter in order to see how closely connected the Spirit's presence is to the proclamation of the Word of God. Okay, so as we read, Pentecost Day begins with when the Spirit fell upon the gathered apostles, when with tongues of fire every man spoke and proclaimed the marvelous works of God in all different kinds of languages, so that when the Jews who had gathered from all the areas they were dispersed to, who all spoke different languages, right, when they were gathered together and were nearby and were celebrating the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, these gathered Jews heard these Spirit-filled apostles speaking in their own languages, and they were proclaiming the works of God in all the different kinds of languages, as Bob read, all the different nations from which these Jews came from. They could hear the words of God in their own language. Then what happened after that? Well, some were astounded by this work, but others started mocking the disciples of Christ, saying that they were drunkards. And so Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles, raises his voice. And what does he do? Right, what does Peter do? Well, he begins to preach. Right, he begins to preach. And what did he preach? Freshly filled, right? Not with the new wine, but with the newness of the Spirit. What did he preach? He preached the Scriptures. Right? Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, went straight into the Scriptures and began preaching about what God had said in times past to his people. He preached the Scriptures, saying in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this," right, "what you are seeing with your eyes, and what you are hearing with your ears, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? The prophet Joel being a part of the Hebrew scriptures. And then he quotes from Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is what Peter preached. Peter, being filled with the Spirit of God, he preached the scriptures, that the Spirit would be poured out from on high and that this would result in prophesying, right? Prophesying, which was exactly what Peter and the other apostles were doing. Right, that is what they were doing by speaking in different languages of the mighty works of God. It is what they were doing. It is what Peter was doing. Peter was prophesying by taking God's word, Joel, from the prophet Joel, and applying it to what was happening in his own day. In other words, he began expounding the scriptures. He preached the scriptures. He expounded the scriptures for the people. And then he keeps on going, right? This isn't the end of his sermon. His whole sermon is exactly this. It is an exposition of Holy Scripture. Listen to what Peter says in the next, starting in verse 22. He addresses them again. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So Peter recounts what had happened recently in their midst, what God was doing, but he does not stop here, right? He takes what he has witnessed of Jesus, all that has happened, and then he connects it back to Scripture. So this is what he says in verse 24. And this is what he says right after. He says, "This Jesus, God had raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, for David says concerning him," and then he quotes Psalm 16. He says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Right? So Peter spoke of Jesus. He connects him to Holy Scripture. And then he continues to expound all of this for his audience. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he," David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And so we have Peter filled with the Spirit of God, and he is taking all of what he has witnessed, all of what he is now even witnessing in Pentecost Day with the outpouring of the Spirit, and he is going to the Scriptures. And Peter just keeps doing this, right? The rest of his sermon is this. He takes all of what he sees and shows his audience how all of it is rooted in Scripture and what God has spoken already. Before, when Peter walked with Jesus, right? Before Jesus was crucified, before he was raised, Peter didn't understand anything, right? Jesus spoke plainly to him of the things that were to happen, and he did not believe it. He did not understand it. He even rebuked Jesus, right? You don't rebuke Jesus. You might rebuke other people. Never rebuke Jesus, though. In fact, he wasn't alone in this. None of the other disciples understood what was going on. But now, what happened? Right? What happened now? Well, now they understand. Now since the Spirit was poured out in abundance from on high, now that they are, in the words of Jesus from chapter 1, now that they are clothed with power from God, now what happens? Well, now Peter understands. Right? Now he understands what God has been doing, what God is doing. And how does he understand? Well, because the Spirit opened up to him, opened up to the apostles, the Scriptures. The Spirit drove them into the Scriptures, and now they understand, they see, oh, this is what God has been doing. Let me tell you, let me show you that what is happening now and what has happened, all of this is in accordance with what God has spoken. So the Spirit opened up for them the Scriptures, and they, in turn, open up the Scriptures for their audience. This is, in fact, what Jesus himself said would happen, right? If you turn over to John's Gospel in chapter 16, in the upper room on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord spoke to his disciples about the coming of the Spirit. So if you turn over to John 16, starting in verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus already spoke of what the Holy Spirit would do when he's poured out on Pentecost. The Spirit of truth will come, right? He will guide the apostles into all truth, not into different truth, not into his own truth, not into some revelation that is apart from Scripture or that is apart from Jesus. But as Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, that will he speak, and he will glorify Christ. He will take what is mine, that is what belongs to Jesus, and he will declare that to you. And in fact, you see a pattern here. Earlier in John, Jesus speaks of his own teaching, and he says, I do not speak from myself. I speak what I hear from the Father, right? The works I do, they are works that are given to me by the Father. And so also when Jesus speaks of the Spirit will not write new truth, or different truth, the Spirit will take Christ and what belongs to him and declare that, make it clear to the apostles, who will then make it clear to the church. So the Spirit takes Jesus, he takes the Word of God, and he opened the eyes of the apostles so that they could now understand it. And then they preach that Word, starting at Pentecost, they preach that Word to us. And he works in us so that we can understand it. Again, it is Word and Spirit. This is how God carries out his good work of revival and reformation. Now, turning back to Acts 2, what was the result of Peter's sermon? Right. So Peter has this exposition of Scripture. He goes through recounting what has happened in their midst in Pentecost, what has happened with Christ, and tying it all to Scripture. And what is the result of this? And if you skip down to verse 37, at the end of Peter's sermon, when the audience's ears are full of the Word of God, we read this in verse 37. When they heard, they were cut to the heart. Right? Literally, they were pierced through. The same verb here is used in the Passion narrative in John's Gospel, where Jesus is pierced through with a spear in his side. And so these men that were listening to Peter, they were pierced through. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? What shall we do? And as we kept reading, they repented and were baptized. And God added that day 3,000 souls to the number of his people, a wonderful harvest. Now, what were they pierced through by? Right? They're pierced through. What were they pierced through by? Was it Peter's eloquence? Is that what they are pierced through by? Was it the latest philosophy? Was it a guru or some self-help program? No, they were pierced through by the Word. Right? They're pierced through by the Word of God, and the Word of God, which is what? It is the sword of the Spirit, which we sang right before the sermon. Right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And we read this in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. The apostle says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight," hidden from the sight of the word of the Lord, "but all things are left naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so we have Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, enlightened by the Spirit of God, expounding the Scriptures of God, and those who are listening, those who give ear, are pierced through by the Word of God. And they are pierced through by the Word of God, and then they are delivered by God Almighty. Right? It is a cut down that rebuilds. And now Peter was not alone in this good work, not in this instance and not later in Acts. This happens at the very beginning of the Spirit being poured out, the very beginning of his renewing work. But down through Acts, the same pattern can be seen. Men filled with the Spirit wield the Word of God, and God graciously blesses his people with revival, with renewal. We don't have time to go through all of those instances, but you think of Stephen, right? Who becomes the first martyr. And why does he become the first martyr? Well, it's because he preaches a sermon to the Sanhedrin, and that sermon is full of Scripture. I think seven direct citations from the Old Testament and numerous allusions to different themes that we find throughout the Old Testament, and they are pierced through by that. And we can keep going down through Acts, right? Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, who Philip finds looking through Isaiah 53 and says, "I don't understand this. I don't understand what this passage is talking about." And so what does Philip do? Filled with the Spirit, he expounds it for him. He says, "Let me tell you what that passage speaks of." And that man says, "Can I be baptized? Can I be baptized right now?" Right? And then, of course, Paul, in his conversion, who was a witness and an audience, to Stephen's sermon, who would later be converted on the road to Damascus, this is exactly what Paul does in his ministry. He is not preaching something new. His letters bleed of the Old Testament. And throughout Acts, we read of him going into the synagogue and proving to the Jews from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. So again, it is a pattern. The Spirit fills his people and returns them to the Word of God. He takes what belongs to Jesus and he delivers it to his people, glorifying the Lord and bringing salvation to us. So Pentecost and the period following was the first great Christian revival, the first great Christian Reformation, and it happened again by Word and Spirit. The Spirit taking the things of Christ, taking the Word of God and making him known to us. It was the Spirit wielding his own sword, right? If you go to 2 Peter 2, 1:21, right? The Old Testament was written by who? By the Spirit. So it is his sword. He wrote it, he takes it up, and he draws it, and he delivers it into our hearts and saves his people. The Spirit wields his own sword, saves the elect, cuts them down by the Word of God, and then rebuilds them in Jesus. And that is what revival looks like. That is what it looks like here in Pentecost, and that is what we actually see down through the centuries when God graciously visits his people with refreshing and renewal, with his own presence. And so again, returning to our question, how do we get reformation and revival? Well, we need the Word and we need the Spirit. We need God's presence with us to revive us, and we need his truth to enliven us and to direct us. We are born of the Spirit and of the Word, as Scripture testifies, and we also grow by the same means, right? It's not that we are born by the Spirit and the Word and then we move on to better things. There are no better things. Right, we just continue on in, rooted and built up in the Word and in the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ Jesus sanctifies his church as her husband in order to present her perfect before him. And how does Jesus go about sanctifying his church? He does so, as Paul says, by the washing of water by the Word. Right, Ephesians 5:26. So we are saved by his Word, and we are sanctified by his Word. The Spirit of Christ in our midst takes the Word of God, and he cleanses us from our sin. He frees us from dead works. He emboldens us. He gives us courage and strength in the day of adversity. He ignites in us a love of God. He purifies us. He renews our mind, right, in our hearts after the true knowledge of our Almighty God. Therefore, as we seek after reformation and revival, for our lives, for our homes, our churches, our nation, this is the overarching call and command of Pentecost, right? Ask for the Spirit. Return to the Word. Pray for God to fill us and be filled with His Word, right? Pray for God to fill us with His Spirit and then fill ourselves, our minds, our hearts with His Word. So we ought to continually ask for this work to come from God. Again, it cannot be mustered up. We need Him. And we ought to put ourselves in the way of God's gracious work of revival. And there are three ways in particular that we should seek this grace from God that I want to look at this morning by putting ourselves in the way of God's grace. So the first, if we desire reformation and revival, then we must highly esteem, right? We must highly esteem the Word of God and the ministry of His Word. This means that we should personally and in our families prize the Word, and we should make a culture in our home of reading the Word, of studying the Word, of discussing the Word, of memorizing the Word, of singing the Word, of extolling the Word. Do we want God's grace upon our home and in our lives? Well, as we've seen, God delights to bring this grace by means of His Word. Now, the Spirit brings reformation. He brings revival through the cutting and vivifying power of His sword, which is the very Word of God. This also means, as much as you can, I realize young families will have a harder time at this than others, and I speak from experience, right, with 3 under 5. But this means, as much as you can, to be attentive to the Word of God preached. Now, I do think this congregation does a great job at tending to the Word of God preached, so this is not me complaining, trust me, but this is a call to continue doing so, right? Continue doing so more and more, again, as you are able. Give ear to the Word read, give ear to the exhortation, give ear to the sermon. This is not just for adults, this is not just for your parents, right? Young men, young women, this is for you, right? Give ear. Children, right? This is for you. Give ear, right? Babies, this is for you, right? Juniper, give ear. Actually, let her sleep. but part of the reason, right, we believe in having kids in the service and not in a separate service for themselves is because we believe that God is addressing His entire people, right? He is addressing His children as well. We are not just trying to make it harder for parents, but we believe that God is addressing His people, and His people, as I said in the baptismal homily, His people consists of babies, right? All who are baptized, from babies all the way up to gray hairs, all who are baptized are members of this body and are numbered among God's covenant people, and He feeds them, and He speaks to them. He addresses them, right? They kneel. They're forgiven of their sin. They sit at the table. They listen to the Word of God. Now, again, I realize some of you parents with especially young children, my family included, I know there's going to be a season where much of your attention is given to training your children during service and teaching them how to worship God. Right? That is a good work. That is your good work, and God will bless you in it. But as a help, right, we do post sermon notes every week in the newsletter prior to the sermon to give you an overview of what is going to be discussed. And we post sermon audio and video after the sermon or after the sermon during the week. And I'd also like to get in the habit of posting exhortations again for the congregation to be able to review during the week and revisit. Right? These are resources so that if you miss something, if you wanted to revisit the sermon or revisit the exhortation, then you can do that, say, when the children are sleeping. Right? So they are resources. But again, the main point is that God is here addressing His people, right? God is here addressing His people. I am not up here, and the other men who fill this pulpit, we are not up here because we simply like to talk. And here we have a captive audience, right? You must listen to me. That is not why I'm here, trust me. Rather, we confess, this church Trinity, we confess, as Scripture testifies, that in the preaching of the Word, God is addressing His people. That is why the prophets would start off saying what? Thus saith the Lord, Right? Thus saith the Lord, and they would deliver God's word to his people. And whether you think this is a terrible idea or a great idea, the fact is that it is God's idea. Right? This is God's idea. God has chosen to use mere men, not angels, not talking stones or trees, but mere men like jars of clay to address his people. And that is what he has chosen to do. This was his idea. It was not mine. It was not a decision that the session voted on and said, let's start doing this. No, God has chosen to do this. He did this with the prophets in the Old Testament, right? Amos was taken from shepherding sheep and made a prophet. He did this with the pagan Abraham, who turned into a God-fearer. He did this with fishermen, right? He could have chosen any sort of Jew during his time, but Jesus instead took fishermen to be his spokespeople. And of course, God did this himself, becoming a man who was born of a peasant girl. Again, this was his idea. His word is clothed in humility, both in the incarnation and down through the ages, when he calls men to speak to his people. I quoted Luther a few weeks back now. It's worth returning to what he said. This is what Luther says. He says, Christ fights with the devil in a curious way. The devil with great numbers, cleverness, and steadfastness in Christ, with few people, with weakness, simplicity, and contempt, and yet Christ wins, right? Christ fights with the devil by delivering his word to his people through mere men in weakness, in simplicity, and in contempt, and he wins, right? He wins. Through this, he brings about reformation and revival. He turns the world upside down. He dethrones kings. He renews his creation. And so give heed to the word of God, not because I am anyone, not because who the other guest preachers are, but because of the one who addresses you. Right? Give heed because of the one who addresses you, and that one is Jesus. He is sanctifying his church by the washing of water of the word, as Paul testified, as we, mere men, like jars of clay, preach his word, for we are merely jars of clay, but as Paul testifies elsewhere, right, our mouths are filled with the glory of God. We are nothing, men are nothing, but what spills out of us, Scripture testifies, is the glory of God. This shows that the surpassing power belongs to God, right, and not to us. It was not a testament to Peter's eloquence and power when he stood up and saw a mass conversion of 3,000 people. It was a testament to the power of the Spirit of God using his word. And so that is the fact all down through church history. So that is the first point. Return to the word of God. Give heed to the word of God. And secondly, don't just listen to the word, but internalize the word. Right? Digest the word like we eat bread and drink the wine at the table. Let his word get into you. Let it become a part of you. Let it be written upon your hearts. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of revival, when they spoke of Pentecost, they did not just describe, as Joel did, men prophesying, but they also spoke of the Spirit at work in our hearts, writing his law upon it. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where he says, the Lord says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And again, from Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Right? The word of God cannot just be out there. It must be united to you. Right? You must be united to him. You must be united to the word of God. And this is a picture of marriage. Right? Scripture testifies that this is a picture of marriage, and we can see it. The man and the woman become one flesh. They are united to one another. And what is the result of that union? Well, it is fruit, right? It is the fruit of godly offspring. But marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. As a wife is to be united with her husband, so the church is to be united with Christ, who is the Word of God. We must be united with the Word of God. We must love the Word of God. We must cherish the Word of God. And what shall be the result of that? Fruit, right? Fruit. The word of Christ abides in us, it conceives, and we bear the fruit of a righteous life. Right? It is a mystery, Paul says, and it speaks of Christ and the church. So again, the word of God cannot be something you simply hear. It cannot be simply an exam that you try to ace or a box that you like to check. It cannot be something you simply decorate your house with, right? Or hang up on the wall, right? Those things are good. It cannot be something that you merely memorize. But it must go deeper than that. It must affect your heart. It must be written upon our hearts. And as Jeremiah and Ezekiel both testify, it is a work of God, right? And it is something that he delights to do as we seek him for that grace, as we seek him for that by asking for it, by digesting and internalizing his word. So that is the second point. We must internalize the word of God. We must be united to him, our lives made one with him. And thirdly, we must wield the word of God, right? We must wield the word of God with boldness. The Spirit enlightened the minds of the apostles. He united them to the word of God. He wrote the word upon their hearts. And then he opened up their mouths so that they spoke with boldness. Right? And so also must we do that. We're called to do that. This is not, of course, a call for everyone to take their turn up here, up in the pulpit. Right? That is not what I'm saying. Although I will say that some of you men should strive to take your turn up here. As I see it in our day, the harvest is bountiful, but the laborers are few, right? The CREC has a shortage of pastors with a high demand. There are many, many CREC churches that only have a session of elders and have no preacher, have no pastor. That is the fact of where we're at now. So I would encourage and even exhort some of you younger men, aspire to be a preacher. Right? Aspire to be a pastor. It is not a glitzy vocation. It is not a high-paying vocation, but it is important work. Right? It is necessary work. It is work at the very heart of God's work of reformation and revival. And so I would encourage you to pursue that. And while we're at it, I would also add that while many of you men probably won't become a preacher, I would exhort all of you men to aspire to be an officer. Right? Aspire to church office. Scripture commends it to us. Speaking of elders, Paul says this. This is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, this man, he desires a good work." Right? Scripture says it is a good work. And of deacons, Paul also says, right, later in chapter 3, he says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself testifies, the work of an elder is good work. Deacons pursuing the diaconate and carrying out that work faithfully, you gain a good standing with great boldness in the faith. So I would encourage men to aspire to be an officer. And even if you never hold office, aspire to be a man who is worthy of it. That God can call into that role should it be necessary. So some are called to wield the word with boldness as preachers, as pastors, as officers of the church, but we are not the only ones who wield the sword, right? You all do. You all wield the sword of the Spirit. Men, if you are married, you are called to wield the sword lovingly, like a pruning knife in sanctifying your bride. I quoted from Ephesians 5 earlier, just as Christ sanctifies his church by the washing of the water with the word, and so also we as husbands are called to speak the word to our wives with gentleness, with love, with compassion, with patience, and also with boldness. Parents, likewise, we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which involves speaking the word of the Lord, speaking the word of the Lord a lot, right? Teaching it to our kids, singing it with our kids, helping our kids to see the world through the lens of Scripture. Scripture must be our roots if we hope to bear good fruit, right? Godly offspring do not just come out of nowhere. It is labor. You raise them in the word of the Lord, and God blesses them. And so parents are to speak the word with boldness as well. And we are called to speak the word to one another, right? To one another in love. When we return to Ephesians later in chapter 4, Paul calls all Christians, right? Not just elders, not just deacons, but all Christians to be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and to speak the truth in love to one another, right? So that we might be built together, so that we might all together, Paul says, grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews, the apostle says that we are to encourage and exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, so that no one might be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. Right? That is a work for all of us. We are all involved in that. And we are to speak the word to the world outside of the church. The church is built up and renewed by the word, and the company of elect yet to come into our doors, yet to come into our fold, they are called into here by the word. Right, is the gospel call that calls them into the church. This is what Jesus testified to and to his disciples. This is John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." And then how does he say he's going to bring them into the fold? He continues. He says, "I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice," right? So that there might be one flock and one shepherd. Right? The church is the herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling all to come to Jesus, and the Lord's elect who are in our cities, who are our neighbors, who are our co-workers, they will hear his voice through our faithful testifying of his word, and they will come into the fold. It is a work of God, but he uses us. He uses us to call them to Jesus, and they join our company, and they are sanctified by the Spirit and made new. For this is how God has chosen to unfold his work of redemption, his work of revival, of reformation. He delights to use mere men, right? He uses us. He uses pastors and preachers and elders and deacons and husbands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. He uses churches like ours to wield his sword, the word of the Lord, in order to cut down and rebuild in Jesus Christ. This is how he has chosen to carry out this good work of redemption, and he will complete this work until all the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as water fills the sea. So let us heed the word. Let us highly esteem the word and the ministry of the word. Let us internalize the word. Let it not remain out there, but let us write it upon our own hearts. Let us have it within us, and let us wield the word. And as we do these things, may God by his Spirit graciously visit us with reformation and revival. And as we come to the table this morning, we see that the Lord our God not only speaks to us his word, but he also feeds us with his word. At this table, we have the bread of life, and we have the cup of the new covenant. God has spoken to us great things, and here he tells us to arise and eat, right? Arise and eat the word spoken. And what do we learn from this? We learn that God wants us not merely to hear his word, right? Not merely to know his word, not merely to speak his word, but as I've said, he wants us to be united with it, and not just soul, right? He wants our bodies to be united with it. Our whole person must be united and joined to the word of God. And at this table, week after week, his word is knit into our physical frame, right? The bread of life is broken down. It is dissolved. It is absorbed in us, and it becomes part of us. And the wine of the new covenant, it soaks into our bodies, into our very bloodstreams, so that we are becoming more and more one with the word of God. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for your Spirit and your word. We are grateful for the work that you have wrought in this world, in our own lives, and in the life of this church. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to feed us, to sanctify us, to wash us by your word. I pray that you would give us a diligence and an eagerness and a love to get into your word, to know it, to have it, to obey it, to abide in it, and that you, by your Spirit, would cause that word to bring forth lives that magnify you, that please you in every way. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.